Okay, very good. We're back. And we're in the Gospel of Luke still, and we're going to be in chapter 19. We're going to be talking about a very familiar story to most, the story of Zacchaeus' encounter with Jesus and the parable that follows that encounter. I do want to wish everybody out there a happy Mother's Day. This is Mother's Day 2025, May the 11th, just to put a marker in there on the sound bite. I hope you have a great Mother's Day. But here we go. We're going to jump into this very familiar story. As a matter of fact, if you've been in church for any length of time, you probably heard this preached. And if your kids have been in Sunday school, or Awana or whatever, you have actually heard them sing. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Okay, that's enough of that. we've all heard that. This is, this is just one of those stories that kids really latch on to. And certainly kids that are as old as us should continue to latch on to. So without further ado, let me read. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. We're going to look at the two parts here, the actual historical event of Jesus going through Jericho. Jesus has finished the battle in the area of the Galilee, in the area of Bashan. He's finished that battle with the dark forces. He's gotten them all stirred up, and so now he's working his way back to Jerusalem, where they will kill him on a cross and be happy about it, but not on Resurrection Sunday. But the point is, Jesus is just south of Jerusalem in Jericho. Jericho is a place that was destroyed, obviously, in the Old Testament. Don't need to go into that. You get it. The walls of Jericho fell. The point, though, is in Herodian times, this first century Palestine, Jericho was restored pretty well, at the cost of the people that restored it, just like the prophecy said. But it was restored well. And a part of Jericho was the landscape that went through the middle of town, and the sycamore fig trees that were there, because other than the touch of man's hand and paying people to carry water and water those trees, which you would have had to do because Jericho's down in the scruffy old Dead Sea area where nothing grows. At any rate, there was a flourishing downtown, okay? And it had sycamore trees there for sure. Not the sycamore trees that we're used to in Western society. I'm from West Virginia. Sycamore trees grow in West Virginia. Not far from my house was a little village called Sycamore, and you guessed it, because of the abundance of sycamore trees there. So, us kids were always, climbing up a sycamore tree. Why? Well, because not only are they easy to climb, but they're great hiding spots. You can hide up there and drop things on your sister and that kind of stuff. And it was a lot of fun. that's where we're at. We're in Jericho. Jesus is passing through on his way ultimately to the Passover celebration in Jerusalem and very ultimately to the cross. So here we go. So Luke 19, beginning in verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when he saw it, they all grumbled. When they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." All right, praise God for his word. Now, there's Jesus saying that, you know, this is one of the three parts that I came, three problems that I came to solve. I came to seek and to save the lost. And, you know, to understand that Jesus would call him a son of Abraham means that he's aligned with Abraham's Messiah. And so, you know, let's take a look at, again, this familiar story through Middle Eastern eyes. Before we do that, I do have some artwork here to take a look at. Again, this is a French artist, born in 1836, died in 1902, was James Tissot. He's a French painter and illustrator. He became very famous because he would paint portraits and scenery among the elites in London and Paris. But in the late 1880s, after a profound religious experience during his visit to a church there in Paris, he devoted himself entirely to religious art from that point on. And he painted a series of 350 watercolors that went into a project he entitled The Life of Our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of those paintings.
How do you spell the last name?
T-I-S-S-O-T. Yeah, and I'm not French, so I'm assuming I'm saying that name. I'm looking at Chevrolet and saying, oh, it must be Tissot. Yeah. So at any rate. And so here it is. Here's Zacchaeus, and he's up in the tree there at Jericho, and Jesus up front there and the crowd following him. So let's take a look at this image. You've heard the text. What do you notice about this image of Tissot? And by the way, Tissot decided before he would be painting these types of paintings that he would travel to the ancient Near East, and he would get a good look at the cities there, the architecture there, the clothing before he painted. So many of the architectural features, you know, the clothing features, are quite accurate as far as that's concerned.
Certainly not the size of them.
Aha! That's the first thing you notice, because Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Yeah, no, he's not a wee little man. He's a big guy. Okay, very good. Very good. What else do you notice?
He ain't the only one in the tree.
He's not the only one in the tree.
He's the richest one in the tree.
Oh, he's definitely the richest one in the trees, yes. Absolutely. Yeah, he has gold clothes, he has sashes, he has a very fancy looking headdress on there. Yeah, he's without question, he is wealthy, and his feet are shod. And so, yeah. Anything else that you notice?
Well, the other guy's got the same color robe on the left. You don't know what is that actually.
This guy here? Okay, very good. Yeah, there's a few that are seated during this, quote, parade, and they're right up front. And so, yeah, Mark, I think you're hitting the nail on the head. Again, you know, how often do you, you know, watch a parade and the highest ranking officials of the city are up a tree? You ever see that? No, you do not. There's a platform for them, right? And they're front and center, up front. And Mark is making the point that, hey, you know, these guys not only have a front row seat, but they have a front row seat, and they do appear to be, well, you know, that there's a little privileged spot there for me to to stand and, you know, nobody is gonna get in my way. So that tells us something about Zacchaeus, doesn't it?
Yep, they didn't. He wasn't part of it. The local city.
Yeah, uh-huh, exactly.
Too much, right? Because he didn't get invited up front.
Yeah, he did not get invited up front. That's true. He did not.
But the perspective is interesting because it's kind of from Zacchaeus' standpoint. Here he comes.
Uh-huh.
And you're looking at it from his vantage point.
Right. Right. Uh-huh. Yeah, very good. Now, one of the things that you may or may not notice is the fact that there are many faces turned toward Zacchaeus in the painting. Okay? And even though a fig tree, a sycamore fig, there is a difference, but a sycamore fig tree, they're also nicknamed mulberry fig trees, because the sycamore leaf looks a lot like a mulberry leaf, those long fingers, and it's palmately compound. How about that? And you know, you can hide pretty well in there. But so Zacchaeus may be that, you know, he's kind of like, oh, I don't really want to see anybody see me up there. I'm not sure. Well, that's the case. But the point is, there's a face that's looking toward him, and of course, the most important face in the painting. Anything else before we move on?
Just the juxtaposition, just to me, proves that Zacchaeus didn't really care what people thought of him at this point.
No, he did not.
He wanted to see Jesus.
Yeah, Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus, and he was willing to risk his own honor to make that happen. And certainly he is risking his honor to make this happen. All right, very good. Then let's move on and let's take a look at this drama. Okay, we're going to call it a drama, and it is, because this is a historical event. This actually happened. This is not one of those parabolic speeches that Jesus is going to give right after this to give us a little bit more explanation about, you know, what's going on here. But, okay, so the fact remains that Zacchaeus is a Jewish tax collector. Okay, you know, that, you know, it should be an oxymoron, you know, for you. I mean, that there should be, that those words should never be linked together. You know, obviously, first century Palestine, the Jews were under the occupation of the Roman Empire. Okay, and so the Roman imperialists came and colonized Israel. And the Jews are living under their boot. That's how they feel. You know, they've been emancipated from Egypt. Okay. As a matter of fact, this is an interesting story because of its position in the festival calendar, because the festival of Passover is a celebration of liberation. Okay. And so Jesus is going to that celebration of liberation, and you know, the people of Jericho feel the boot of Rome quite heavy, all right? And obviously, you know, the Roman Empire needs money to build roads, to build infrastructure. You know, just like the United States takes 23.5% out of your earning to build all those things, whether you like it or not, to build all those things, so the Roman Empire did the same. And because, you know, we didn't have websites to pay our taxes on back then, someone had to walk around and collect the taxes. And Rome wanted someone in the community that knew everyone so that they would make sure that no one was missed. And so, you know, they would make it quite lucrative for another Jewish citizen to actually be the tax collector. However, again, you know, a Jewish citizen collecting Roman taxes from Jewish oppressed people Well, that just didn't sit very well with the general population. And one of the reasons why Zacchaeus is wealthy isn't because his payroll from the empire was all that high. The point is that Rome would give every tax collector this mandate. This is the amount of taxes we want from each individual family based on, you know, their land holdings and, you know, a number of things. We won't get into that. That's the accounting mic coming out of me. But then, you know, they said, anything that you can collect over and above that is yours. And so if you would extort your clientele, you would become very wealthy. And obviously, Zacchaeus is a wealthy man. You know, the story tells us as much. And what that says is he may have been leaning a little hard on his clientele. It's possible. And again, it's not considered extortion as far as the Roman Empire is concerned. And those are the laws that he's practicing under. And so, you know, we have this high ranking, and he is. He's a high ranking Roman official who walks the town and walks the cities of Palestine, you know, running the ledgers. As a matter of fact, you know, if you watch The Chosen, they do a really good job as far as giving you the idea that Matthew, the tax collector, how his life was and exactly the ins and outs of tax collection, because, you know, he always had a couple of centurions that were by his side. If, you know, he comes and says, pay me this tax, if there's a no answer, we've got the muscle right behind us. So there's never a no answer, okay? And so he's a high-ranking Roman official, and he climbs a tree. And of course, you know, we've talked about this even in the parable of the prodigal son, the fact that we are in a culture that is an honor-shame culture, not a right and wrong culture. You know, it's easier as a person who lives in a right and wrong culture to climb a tree than it is in someone who's in an honor and shame culture. Because, you know, I'm in a right and wrong, right? So if I climb a tree, is there anything wrong with that? No, there's nothing wrong with that. You know, I just wanted a better vantage point. Yeah, so, you know, I'm not going to get cat calls. Well, I might get cat calls, who knows? But the point is, you know, no one's going to shame me for climbing a tree so that I could see the parade better. Maybe I've got a grandkid there. Hey, and everybody would say, oh, look, Grandpa, he put him up the tree. What a great guy. No, well, that's not the case here. You know, this is honor shame. A Jewish man would never do such a thing. I mean, my goodness, you could see up his robe as he's up the tree. You know, it's a matter of shame to do what he's doing. And obviously, what that means is he is more interested in seeing Jesus than is interested in his honor. Okay. And again, if he were obscure in the community, you might say, well, you know, maybe he doesn't care so much about his honor. But he is not obscure. He is in everyone's face every single day. And so his honor means a lot to him. As a matter of fact, the more honorable he is, the more power he's going to have when he addresses you for taxes. But if you think he's a clown in a tree, you're not going to take him quite so serious. So he's risking a lot by doing this. And so, you know, basically, implicitly what this is telling us is there's something stirring in Zacchaeus' soul that's overriding the social constructs by which he lives. And any time that something overrides your social constructs, that's a big deal. As a matter of fact, I'm going to say that in the human condition, that's probably one of the biggest deals. So something has already happened in Zacchaeus' heart. Okay, so now, then moving on, we take a look at Jesus, okay? He's traveling to the Passover celebration, and he's also going to the cross in Jerusalem. Now, he sees Zacchaeus, and he calls him by name. Now, you know, one would automatically say, well, I mean, my goodness, he's God. Of course he knows Zacchaeus is in the tree, and of course he knows Zacchaeus' name. But, you know, the story never gives us a hint that he's using any kind of supernatural power to call Zacchaeus this way. Normally, when Jesus is using a godlike divine attribute to respond to someone or a crowd, it says, Jesus knowing all things, or Jesus knowing the heart of those who sought, it never says anything like that. How do you think Jesus knew Zacchaeus' name? Well, let me just, again, I'm going to go ahead, if I'm going to make a movie out of this, I'm going to use three things. And, you know, as you watch The House of David on Amazon, you'll see these three things incorporated. The first thing is I'm going to use cold, hard facts from the document. You have to, you know. But the next thing I'm going to do is I'm going to speculate to fill in, because I've got a movie to show you. You know, I just read you this. I've got to make this movie last for 2 hours, you know, so I've got to bring some speculation in. And then on top of that, I have to take poetic license to keep you as an American movie consumer engaged. There has to be a love interest somewhere. There has to, you know, there has to be all those things. If I don't do that, then I'm not going to be successful, and I'm not going to make any money with this movie. So those three things are always in play whenever we take scripture and we put it on the big screen. Well, at the same time, you know, I don't think it's unwise to take the scripture like this and say, well, now what can we imply from this? Jesus knew Zacchaeus was in that stupid tree, and he knew his name, and yet, you know, the story has no hint that he used any kind of supernatural power to do that. And what I would suggest, especially from Tissot's painting, is Zacchaeus was receiving catcalls. He was being mocked by the people. Now, if Zacchaeus walked into your home to collect taxes, do you think you'd call him, traitor? No, you wouldn't. Why? Because it's one-on-one. But when you're a part of a big crowd and you're on the fringe and he's not looking your way and you yell that, you get away with it. You betcha. And so more than likely, that's how Jesus knew that Zacchaeus was there, and that's how he knew his name, because he had heard the catcalls. He knew what was going on. There was something in the crowd that was a bit stirred up. You know, you don't have to be God to be in a crowd when there's tension building and not understand, hey, there's tension building here. Something's going on here. You know, there's something in the fringes that are, you know, I'm hearing catcalls, and I'm having people point, and other folks are climbing up into the tree as well, and more than likely looking over and, you know, just like, you know, all those kind of things. So more than likely, that's exactly how Jesus knows this. Now, we also have the crowd. So we've got Zacchaeus, we've got Jesus, and we have the crowd as the central focus of this historical event. And the crowd is following Jesus. These are two facts. The crowd's following Jesus, and the crowd hates Zacchaeus. Those are facts. That's just the way it is. Now, Jesus is seen by the crowd as a righteous man. Jesus is standing with the crowd, and this crowd is following him, almost singing hallelujah. Okay? Why? Well, because, number one, Jesus is a son of Abraham. And number two, Jesus follows the law. He doesn't mess with the law of God. He follows the law of God. You know, he does that. you know? So the people are like, well, okay. And you might say, well, you know, he healed on the Sabbath and those things. Well, he hasn't got to Jerusalem yet, guys. Okay? He's going to do that when he's there, and he's going to stir up some trouble for sure. But these people see Jesus as a law keeper and a rabbi and someone that, you know, how can he heal the way that he heals? How can he do the things that, how can he speak with such authority if it's not from God, they would say. And so the crowd sees Jesus as like themselves. Okay? Now, most of the time in the human condition, unfortunately, especially in the church, most of the time when someone comes to you and says, hey, you know, you really need to straighten up your act. You really need to clean up your act. Unfortunately, too much of the time, it really is a call to say, hey, you need to really look like me. You don't look like me, so I'm calling you to look like me. Okay? Unfortunately, that's the way it is. And this crowd approves of Jesus. Why? Because he looks like them at this point. Okay? And Zacchaeus, without question, Zacchaeus is a sinner. I mean, my goodness. He's in bed with Rome as far as we're concerned. So he's a sinner. And so that's where the crowd sets at this point. All right. And then with that, we can see that Jesus is, he makes a call. Let's go to the next slide. Jesus makes a call. First of all, remember the repentance idea of 21st century Judaism. You know, you have to do three things to repent. This is what the crowd would expect of Zacchaeus. If Zacchaeus wants to come back into the family, into, you know, the righteous crowd, he needs to confess his sin. He needs to confess that, hey, I've gotten into league with the imperialist from Rome, and that was wrong of me. He needs to make compensation. He needs to say, everything that I've stolen from people, I give back. And then he has to demonstrate sincerity, saying that I'll never collect taxes from Rome for the rest of my life, as long as I live. And I can tell you this, if he would stand up and do just that, they would receive him back in again. But now, what about Jesus' call? All right? Jesus calls him, and what it is not, it is not a call to do this. Next slide. It's not a call to do this. It's not a call where Jesus is saying, Zacchaeus, get down out of the tree and clean up your life, buddy. Here's what you need to do. Number one, you need to break your ties with Rome. Number two, you need to give back any money that you've stolen from these good folks down here. And number three, you need to quit collecting taxes and get back into the synagogue and start living according to the law again. And if Jesus would have said that to Zacchaeus, the whole crowd would have said, amen and amen. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, hey, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to fellowship with you today. And what we see to that call is a response. And I want you to start thinking about Ken Bailey's infield chart here. God sending, you know, the love that is without question unmerited but yet costly love, the turning toward that love, and then the responding in thankfulness. Think about that chart as we look at the rest of the story, because in verse 6, he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Let's look at the chiastic structure here very quickly. It's again, you're probably getting tired of me showing you these structures, but they are all through the Gospels, especially in Luke, and both the historical event of Zacchaeus and the parable that follows are both in chiastic structure. First, Jesus enters Jericho, is passing through. Then Zacchaeus seeks to see Jesus. He cannot. You know, it's the crowd. You know, the crowd is... Zacchaeus' problem is he's got to overcome the crowd somehow. Zacchaeus climbs a tree to see Jesus. That's how he overcomes the crowd. In other words, Zacchaeus is willing to spend all that he has just to get a look at Jesus, just to get close to Jesus. He's willing to do that. And then Jesus calls Zacchaeus by name and invites him to his house. That's the main point. In other words, this is salvation. Now, here's the problem. We in America hold salvation out until Zacchaeus' proclamation, and that's not the case. This is the point of salvation. He spent everything that he had to find Jesus, and Jesus gave him a costly demonstration of unexpected love. And how do we know that Jesus gave him a costly demonstration of unexpected love? Verse 7. And when they saw it, when Jesus gave him this invitation, when he says, I'm coming into your house today, they all grumbled. And they said, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. Jesus' reputation in the eyes of the crowd just lost 80%. Just lost 80%. Jesus spent everything to be with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus saw that, he knew that, and he turned toward that invitation, scurrying down that tree and getting ready to receive Jesus. That's the point of salvation. That's what's called repentance. That is repentance. Repentance is not the part of the story where he says, I'm going to pay things back. That is not repentance. Not repentance. That has nothing to do with repentance. Repentance is receiving this valuable, unexpected, extremely costly love that Jesus offers him. He hurries down the tree. He receives Jesus joyfully. The crowd grumbles. Zacchaeus is a sinner. Why would Jesus do that? Zacchaeus, because of the fact that Zacchaeus is now transformed, he's now saved, and he is a new creature. He's no longer the old man. He's the new man. Now, all of a sudden, Zacchaeus' heart and even his belly, his stomach, now digest different types of food. It doesn't digest the food of greed anymore. It doesn't digest the gain of spoils of war anymore. As a matter of fact, it rejects it, and now out of this transformed life, you know, he makes his declaration of paying those back that he cheated out of those extra taxes. And so with this, we see that, you know, this is a perfect example of running that diamond. Perfect example of running that diamond. And again, you really have to express this to an American audience that, you know, Zacchaeus' transformation was not at the time that he said, if I behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. No, that comes after transformation. That is a result of a heart and a stomach lining up with the new man. Okay, again, that's the way that works. Now, all right, so there's that story. There's that event. Now, Jesus intrinsically links a parable to it to explain to the crowd exactly what has just occurred. This is the parable of the 10 minas. Now, picking up in verse 11, let me read that to you. This is a little bit longer story. I'm going to get through it really, really quick, though. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. So now, Jesus has heard the grumbling. Jesus has heard all the things the crowd has said, and so he stops the whole crowd. And he says, hey, listen to this story. Okay? He's going to correct the crowd, and the event that they've just witnessed and how their hearts feel about that event, he's going to correct it with this parable. Okay? So he's speaking to the crowd who's grumbling against Jesus. Okay? As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Why? Because every Passover they supposed that. What was Passover the celebration of? The emancipation from Egypt. What do we expect every Passover? That finally our oppressors were going to be emancipated by the Messiah. That's the heart. That's the swell as everybody comes into Jerusalem. Everybody gets stirred up. Okay? And so that's what the text is telling us here. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit. You reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, but the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Oh my. So now, you know, this basically ends exactly like the book of Revelation ends. But the point here is, again, in American capitalism, we stretch this way beyond what it's supposed to say. You know, and you may have heard some silly sermons that say, oh, now you see, you know, you need to get out and you need to work for Jesus. And when Jesus comes back, you need to say, look at everything that I've done. I'm successful. I've got 10. I've multiplied what you gave me by 10. No, that is not what it's saying at all. As a matter of fact, this is not talking about success in any way, shape, or form as far as the American psyche is concerned. Now, first of all, everybody in the crowd knew exactly what Jesus was talking about because this had just happened. Okay? what normally took place, the reason why, you know, it's called Herodian times is the Herods control Palestine as king. Herod the Great was assigned the kingship over Palestine by who? The council in Rome. Okay? What did Herod have to do? He had to travel to Rome, stand before the council. They made him king. And if they don't make you king, they cut your head off. You get one or the other. You know? Because, you know, certainly if you say you need to be king and they don't grant you kingship, they can't let you go out and run around causing trouble. They cut your head off. Okay, so, but Herod the Great went. He got assigned king. And now he's the king of the area. Now he's got sons. And Herod's son, who's a rascal, and nobody likes him, he's going to Rome to get kingship. And the people send a delegation to talk to the council at Rome saying, we don't want something like this ruling over us. So everybody knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. They had just lived this out. Okay? And so the point here is that the main points here is this nobleman travels to a far-off land to be appointed king. Okay? You got that now. You know why. He gives an investment to the disciples to do business while the nobleman is gone. Now, he says to them, engage in trade. And if you look at the Greek, no matter how your English is translated here, it says, engage in trade because I'm coming back. Now, how do you do that? How do you engage in trade? You have to do it by faith. This is all about faith. This is not about success. This is all about faith. Because if you give me a mina, which is, you know, a handful of gold, if you give me a mina and I go into the marketplace to open up a business, I have to open it up in your name. Okay? I take your picture and I hang it up in my showroom. And I put your name on the marquee, and it's going to be Nobleman's Baskets until he returns. And I start selling. And I'm sitting there telling everyone that I know in my heart, and I'm convinced in my mind, that the nobleman says that he's going to be king and he's coming back, and I'm doing business in his stead until that happens, and I know that's rock solid. That's what this is all about. And you know as well as I do, a salesperson who's standing out, hawking his ware, pulling people in to show them everything that he's got, is going to sell more than the person sitting there quiet and humble in the corner of a shop. And maybe, you know, you put the picture up, but you put a big plant in front of the picture just to make sure that, you know, from the outside, nobody can see, you know. Why is the wicked servant wicked? That's the question, okay? Go into the marketplace, hang up my picture, conduct business in my name. And the point is that all the citizenship hated this guy. And you've got to put his picture up and work under his auspice? Come on. You better believe he better be king and he better be coming back. Or it's not going to be so good for you. See, this is all about faith. The success just says that, you know what? Fooey with what you guys think. Because, you know, and this is the same way it is here in our country. A lot of people would say, you know, Jesus is a pretty good guy most of the time. And there's a lot of things that he says that I want to be a part of my life. However, this whole idea of him being God, this whole idea of him owning me, this whole idea of him being the creator that created me and the owner of me, the boss of me, that don't fly here. And so, you know, when we proclaim the gospel that, you know, Jesus is death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and the fact that he is the king of the kingdom, and if you don't bow your knee to him, you don't have citizenship, that just don't fly. It just don't fly. But when you live that way and you advertise that way, then you have 10 times what you were left with. Because in the end, Jesus says, because you have been faithful in very little, because not Not because you have been successful. Has nothing to do with success. Because you have been faithful. What is all this about? It's about faithfulness. The guy that only earned 5? I don't know. Do you say, well, he just didn't have a good enough spot? I don't know. He did well, but the point is, 10, 5, it doesn't make any difference. They were both faithful. Who wasn't faithful? Well, it was the one who took the mina and put it in a handkerchief and said, man, I ain't telling nobody about this guy, this nobleman. I'm not discussing this nobleman. You know? And Jesus saying, you know, your faith would have been proven if you would have taken my mina and taken it to the bankers and said, hey, this is my king, this is my nobleman, put this on interest so that he has something when he comes back. You would have at least confessed. But you did not. You did not. And so, the point here is, this is a question of discipleship, and this is basically telling the crowd, look, this Zacchaeus that you're murmuring against, he has received me as the king that I've announced myself to be. I am going to a place to receive my crown. It just so happens that it's not on this earth. But then I'll come back. And Jesus says more than once in the Gospels, even in the Gospel of Luke, when I return, will I find faith on earth? That's what Jesus is looking for. He's not looking for success. He's looking for faith. So the king's returning. The point is, those who had put up his picture and opened up the shop said, I believe. The one who hid from the marketplace and stuck everything in a handkerchief says, I don't think you're coming back. I don't think you are who you say you are. And I'm not willing to risk my reputation on that promise. Like Zacchaeus was willing to risk his reputation on that promise. And that's why Jesus told the parable. And, you know, this one is written in the same structure, the same chiastic structure. And, you know, again, you can see that, you know, the point here is that the central focus of this particular parable is citizens that hate him and reject his rule. And in the end, the conclusion, they're my enemies and they're not a part of my kingdom. Bring them here, slay them before me, just like the kings of old. You know, what? One of the reasons why it's so great to be king, you just cut the head off of everybody that doesn't agree with you. And sooner or later, your kingdom is full of people that agree with you. It's great to be king. And so there we have the structure. Now let's look at the chart one last time. You know, Jesus and the nobleman both offering costly demonstrations of unexpected love. You know, he is saying to Zacchaeus, hey, I'm going to fellowship with you. Come on down. The nobleman is saying, hey, I'm giving you my gold until I return. Costly demonstration of unexpected love. What do I do with it? How do I receive it? If I do receive it the way I'm supposed to receive it, that is repentance. Repentance always produces a state that's called righteousness. And certainly we see Zacchaeus living in thankfulness at the end of the story. We see those who invested the mina properly living in thankfulness at the end of the story. And again, you can do it all under the law and under the doctrine of Scripture and understand it extremely well. So there you have it. Any questions about that? All All right then. Well, then we'll dismiss and go about our Mother's Day celebration. How's that? Lord, again, thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that I don't have to be the best of the best. I just need to have a heart that's absolutely in love with you and believes every single word, Lord. And I know, you know, I fall short of that. And your grace abounds even there because I love you. You love me. Lord, we declare in this position of righteousness because of repentance, we declare that you are our God and we are your people. And oh, that makes a Mother's Day and every day exactly what it's supposed to be. And so, Lord, I do pray in this Mother's Day that every mother on earth will feel special and blessed and needed and more than anything, wanted above all things. And so, Lord, thank you for family. Thank you for homes. Just thank you for the pleasure of being together as brothers and sisters in Christ, both in community and in our homes. And Father, I pray that on this very day that there'll be celebrations and there'll be great joy. In Jesus' precious name, amen.